Amen. Thank you so much, Melissa. That was heavy. Well, hi, my name is Rob, and I'm a Christian, and I'm not very good at it, and that's your cue to say hi, Rob. I can honestly say to you that within the last week, I have had experiences where I have not represented who Jesus is very well. I have, out of irritation and frustration, said things that I never should have said to a fellow human being that I'm supposed to love. I've gotten angry in this last week. I've gotten depressed. I've eaten more than my body needs on several occasions. And that's just the obvious stuff that I've messed up on. The point is, I don't always represent Jesus very well. But how many in this room can say that they have that same kind of experience? How many in this room would say that in the last week, they themselves have not represented Jesus that well? Well, that's most of us. The fact of the matter is, we just don't do this well. We mess up, don't we? I mean, everybody messes up along the way as we go. I would say that 2,000 years of church history reveal an awful lot of stains where we got this thing totally wrong over time. From the big stuff, like the Crusades, to the Inquisitions, to the scandals that have arisen time and again in leadership in the church, from abuse of power to book burnings, even if they were just proposed. Thank God that that didn't happen yesterday. But also in a million lesser ways that never make headlines, we fall short in representing who Jesus is. As the church, we have not always done a very good job of showing him off. And Eastgate, of course, is no exception to that. I'm not saying all of this to try to say, see how everybody else is all messed up and try to lift ourselves up as examples of how to do it. We've already established we don't do this well. So we got no one to impress here. We can be honest about this. So how do we view these things? I mean, okay, so we don't do this stuff well. How do we view that? How do we negotiate that? What are we supposed to make of that sort of thing that's happening in our experiences and throughout history? For those who are cynical about spiritual things, they point to the failures of the church as evidence that our message is bogus. We know that. We hear that all the time. That's the main reasoning used by the majority of those who reject Christianity today. If it were true, then why did this or that happen? Why did those things take place? What about those crusades? Why are there so many hypocrites associated with Christianity? And for a lot of people, we puzzle over that. We sort of shrink back and get a little bit perplexed ourselves about it. Why? Well, in our passage today, we're going to look at a moment when Jesus' earliest followers failed. And we're going to investigate this. We're going to see what we can learn and apply to our own lives as we follow Jesus ourselves. And if you've got a Bible with you or a muted mobile device, will you turn to or type in Luke chapter 9? If you're going to tweet anything today, please use the Eastgate hashtag. And I'll tell you, I love those things. For those of you who are tweeting your thoughts, I go back and I read them every day after we do this, and I love it when people are putting in their own thoughts, not just, you know, it's fine to transmit what you see on the screen, but man, I love hearing what your take is on it or the way you'll extrapolate on these things. That's a wonderful expansion of the conversation. But we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. Now, in the last reading, Jesus had taken Pete and Jim and Jack up on the hillside, up on the mountain, and while they were up there, Jesus transformed in front of them. His glory, his nature, his true nature was revealed to them, the inherent glory that he has. And we saw that moments like those moments of transcendence, give us a glimpse of the finish line. They remind us for us that there is a good ending that's actually coming to this story, that that God is bringing this to a good conclusion for those of us who are holding fast to Him. And that means, too, that when these things happen, when we have these moments of transcendence, we don't want to try to codify them or turn them into something that we homestead or try to create our identity out of necessarily, but we see them for what they are, encouragements to hold fast. It's all going to be working for the best, so hold on. Don't let go. But now today we're going to look at the events that happen right after that mountaintop experience, when we come back down into the valley. So if you're there in Luke chapter 9, let's pick up with verse 37. It says, "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Okay, we'll stop there. Now, Luke's account of this story is the most abbreviated of all of the synoptic gospels. Mark's gospel also includes the detail that when they came down off of the mountain and they met the crowds, that there was a big argument going on in the midst of the whole thing. Presumably about the events that were taking place that we're reading about, that are described. Now, things were not going well for the disciples who Jesus had left when he went up to experience that moment of glory. And I think that this is a story. When we see this, when he comes back down to this chaos, to this riot, to these things not happening well, it sort of reminds us, as we've already stated, that as the church, sometimes we fall short in representing Christ's power. We don't do a very good job of this. When Jesus and his disciples come off the mountain, They're greeted by a near riot scene, if we go by Mark's account of this as well. And as I said, this is not a happy deal here. And one guy pushes his way forward, and he's got with him his son. And he's apparently in the middle of this whole crazy scene, and he tells us that his son's been demonized by forces beyond his control for a lot of years. So it hardly ever leaves him. And a lot of people, as we've looked at his description of these symptoms, a lot of people come away saying, well, this is epilepsy. You know, this is guys having epileptic attacks. But all three Gospels make the point of stating that there is something sentient underlying these symptoms. There's a sinister force that is consciously at work to destroy this kid. The symptoms don't necessarily have to imply epilepsy. I know that there are those within the higher criticism who say, well, it was a primitive time, and that was the only way they knew how to describe some of the physiological problems that we have, because modern medicine hadn't advanced, obviously. But I still have trouble with that, because Jesus never corrects this notion at all. And so if we embrace that concept, then we find ourselves in this awkward position of having Jesus carrying out a deception among these people, because he never indicates anything to the contrary. He goes right along with that, seems to agree that there is something sentient, something evil, at work, consciously trying to help those. And, I believe the dad's not an idiot. I think he recognizes that this is what's at work, and this is what he asked those who were following Jesus to help with. And the ones that he asked to help with this are the nine disciples that Jesus left at camp when he took the other three up the mountain. So we can figure that word has gotten out to the surrounding towns that Jesus is nearby. Oh, this is cool. Jesus is camped. He's got a little campsite right outside of the town here. Let's all go out there and get some help. And this guy, out of desperation to help his son, when he gets there, he realizes Jesus isn't there, but he asks the disciples, "Can you do anything? Can you help this kid? This is a real trauma." And remember, casting out demons isn't anything new to the disciples. Right at the outset of this chapter, Jesus gave them authority and power. He said, I give you the right and the power to exercise the right to exercise power to cast out demons. And according to the reports in all three Gospels, they were pretty successful in doing something like this. So I can imagine that when this guy comes to them, they felt pretty confident. He comes to them saying, "Hey, can you help my kid?" And they're, "Well, sure we can. That's our job. That's what we do. Bring him on over here. We'll take care of this." But as the guy explains, it didn't work. It wasn't happening. The kid was still under this oppression. They failed to make this boy well. And so you can figure now everyone's looking at them. Like, wait a minute. Who do you guys think you are? Why would you get this guy's hopes up? like this. We came out here to try to find Jesus. We came out here to try to find some help, and all we found was you. And you weren't much help. So you can imagine how these guys would be sweating bullets at that point. I mean, that's like, yikes. But you know, I feel like I've been in those kind of situations a lot of times in my Christian experience. As a follower of Christ, I know there's been a lot of times when others have been watching me or looking to me, and I have failed to effectively represent who Jesus is. I know that that's been true. And it's hard to admit, but it's true nonetheless. Sometimes we just don't deliver. And as a church community, we have to realize that's true as well. People have come to our fellowship to find Jesus, and sometimes all they find is us. And we might be kind of too busy with our own little things or too engaged in our own little familiar conversations to really notice. And so when they find just us, well, I mean, we're okay, but we're not that great. I could imagine that's a disappointment. I'm not saying that happens all the time. I'm not. But sometimes we got to realize that. Sometimes someone ventures into our midst and they're hurting and they're alone and they walk away without anyone ever having seen them or knowing that they were here. Sometimes people come looking for Jesus and all they find is us, and we end up not being very much help. And it becomes another source of controversy, another source of contention, or it becomes another one of those self-defeating thoughts. What's the use? Why do I try? Why would I believe as someone wanders away? Wow, thanks, Rob. Now I'm not just sleepy, now I feel guilty too. Good job there, buddy. But please, look, that is not my intent in saying that. It is not my intent at all. I'm saying it because it's reality. And we've got to face reality. It has to be faced because it's been this way since the beginning, as we see in this story here. We don't do this very well. And I don't mean that as an excuse to do poorly, to continue doing poorly. I don't mean it like that, but we have to face the reality that as humans who follow Christ, sometimes and in differing areas, we will fall short in representing who Jesus really is to the world around us. That doesn't mean that we're bad Christians, or it doesn't mean we're a bad church. It just sort of comes with the territory, as we've seen throughout history. And we need to acknowledge that, because that's the first step to ever seeing any real change take place. We've got to come to grips with that. And don't do this well. We as a church don't always do this well. We can acknowledge and admit that. That's the way it's been, and that's the step that we'll take towards seeing change. So when this happens, when we realize this, when we acknowledge this, how do we understand it then? What should be our response? What is it that provides an answer for us to help find our way through understanding this? Well, we'll keep reading here. Verse 41. Jesus answered and he said, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I going to bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy. And he gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. We'll stop in the middle of the verse there. You know, what does it mean to us when we think about this, when we fall short? How do we understand this? This section of the story, which is consistent with all three accounts, is communicating what I believe is a very important truth for us to grasp a hold of, as not just as individual believers, but even as a church. And I believe that the message is that our inabilities don't diminish Christ's abilities. Our inability to do this well does not impugn his ability to accomplish his will or his purposes. Now, there's a few schools of thought about Jesus' rebuke there in verse 41. Some take it as the obvious thing that Jesus is rebuking his disciples for their lack of faith to be able to, you know, produce any results for this kid who is in need. But others think that the sweeping use of the word generation indicates the contrary, that in reality, Jesus may have been defending his disciples by rebuking the whole mindset of the Israelites at the time, this generation of Israelites who were waiting for the answer. He was rebuking this impatient attitude that wasn't willing to wait for the truth to be revealed about Jesus. They were just looking for those immediate signs those benefits to be given so that they could draw some quick conclusions about whether or not Jesus is really the Messiah or not. They weren't willing to wait to see what would happen, to see what would develop here. So Jesus asked for the boy to be brought to him. And as soon as he gets near Jesus, again, we have this another indicator here. He begins convulsing. Another indication that this isn't just an impersonal disease. There's a conscious force at work here reacting to the presence of Christ, the presence of Jesus at work here. But at Jesus' word, this boy is healed. And that, I think, is something that we need to let grow in our consciousness as we consider the whole premise about the messy way we go about this. But at Jesus' word, this boy is healed. That is the bottom line. For all of the false starts, for all of the halting steps made by the disciples, the kingdom of God and its work is still advanced. God still advances his purposes, and God's will is accomplished. I think that's the most remarkable thing about the history of the church, the most remarkable thing of all, that we're still here at all, that anyone still actually believes this, that anyone still actually maintains this faith with all that we could point to as being stuff that we did wrong along the way. The right of God's kingdom has still been advanced. It wasn't solely by me. I know that. I've got plenty of mistakes in my background. I look back through history. I know there's a lot there that I cringe over. But the right of God's kingdom has been advanced, and not just in spite of us, but even through us as his church. And we may have to acknowledge that we don't do this well, but our inabilities do not impugn Christ's abilities to advance his rule over this earth. And even from a historical perspective, for all the wrong that's been done by the church in church history, if we zoom out and look at the bigger picture, we can still see that the kingdom of God has been advanced. Good has been accomplished. Human rights, equality, justice, love, forgiveness has been advanced throughout the years so that this world is no longer the same place that it was before Jesus came on the scene. That's a reality. If you're intrigued with history at all, that is a fascinating thing to look at. We divide history up that way. I don't mean just in AD, BC, that kind of stuff. We divide history from about 300 years after Jesus was on the scene. All of a sudden, the Roman Empire changes, the most powerful force on the earth, and it affects everything. And we go into this time of the Dark Ages right after that, where you would think it was almost apocalyptic. You would think that everything would be destroyed. And what emerges is this new form of thought, an enlightenment that, while it had its drawbacks and problems, had behind it a premise of the values of the kingdom of God, which changed everything. So that now history gets divided up. We move into a time where we live, this modern history that we're involved in, where everything has changed, where huge strides have been made towards human rights and protecting the dignity of our fellow human being. The values of the kingdom of God have reshaped this world since Jesus was here. That's alarming to me. In spite of all that we did wrong, Christ's power was not diminished, and his kingdom continues to advance, whether we do this well or not. And again, I have to qualify. I'm not saying, well, cool, I can just go be as big of a screw-up as I want to, because Jesus is going to win anyway. And Jesus is going to win anyway, but that's his purposes being accomplished. The purpose for our lives is to have our character trained, to come into sync with God's purposes, with God's reason for us being here, to be conformed to his purpose so that we can return to our original vocation as image bearers of God to this world, to be restored to our true humanity. That's his purpose for our lives. His purposes are going to get accomplished, but we don't want to use that as an excuse to say, ah, cool, I don't have to worry about anything. Well, no, we're going to stay on this path. We're going to, even though we don't do this well, we're never going to stop yielding to his training through the Holy Spirit so that our characters come into harmony with him. And though we don't do this well, we actually can still take comfort in His grace and the knowledge that our inabilities don't diminish Christ's abilities to advance the good that endures. Now, in Mark's gospel, the disciples ask Jesus about the reason why they failed, which I think is really cool of them. It's one of those high points in my thinking when I look at the disciples, because they didn't try to, you know, they didn't try to posture or anything like that. They didn't begin blaming everybody else around. Well, those guys were so loud, we couldn't do anything, Jesus. It wasn't our fault. It wasn't anything like that. They wanted to know right off the bat, wow, how come we failed here, Jesus? What happened here? And I like that. They're owning that. They're recognizing that. And Jesus told them that, well, this kind of spirit comes out by prayer and fasting, which, of course, people quickly turned into a formula for getting results. But I think more the idea that Jesus was reminding them that the source of the power that they had received was not inherent to them. That it comes through our dependence on God. Anything, any advance of good that we're a part of is not because we're inherently good. But it comes through our dependence and conformity to who Jesus is. I think this whole thing was just a good wake-up call for the disciples. Not to start feeling clever about themselves. At the beginning of the chapter, they're going out and they're doing all kinds of cool things, and cool things are happening. And it could very easily be that they begin falling into this mindset. Well, of course we can take care of this. Bring that demon kid over here. We'll take care of him. We can do this. There's nothing. We'll get her done. And they forget that Christ is the source of any good that comes through us, that gets done through us. Now, all in the same context, the next section of verses seems to be an important view that helps to provide resolution to the difficulties that these disciples were facing. And so let's pick back up. We'll finish reading verse 43 to verse 45, and that's where we'll stop this morning. It says, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they didn't understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. That's where we'll stop today. While everyone's marveling at all this cool stuff that Jesus can do, in Matthew's gospel, the kid fell down and it looked like he was dead. And so everybody's kind of stunned in silence first, thinking, wait, that's how you're going to cure him? You killed him? And everybody's, but then as he starts to stir and he wakes up, you can imagine it, can't you? A crowd of people all standing around, and you move from this stunned silence to the oohs and the ahs, and everybody's looking and marveling, and maybe it erupts into spontaneous clapping and joy and shouts and weeping and laughing all in the midst of this. And all of it is an expression of people's approval of what Jesus has done. Approval of Christ. Look at this. This is a wonderful thing. This man is wonderful. Everybody loves him. But instead of riding this wave of sudden popularity, Jesus turns to his disciples again and forecasts his upcoming death. To be delivered into the hands of men implies his death. That's what he's saying in that. And by saying delivered, he's cryptically indicating here that betrayal is going to be part of this. I'm going to be betrayed and put to death. You know, Jesus, sometimes you are such a downer, dude. But why do you think Jesus suddenly changes the subject? Everybody's whoop, whoop, this is awesome. Why do you think Jesus suddenly, right in the middle of all of this glory, why do you think he points to his death at that point? Anybody got an idea on that? Because what? Say it again. His death is glorious. That's a great way to see that. His death is actually glorious. In fact, really, in so many ways, this is just like what happened on the mountain. In the midst of the glory that was being revealed there, Moses and Elijah came and spoke to him about what? His death. His coming exodus. His coming departure. His death. But this all goes hand in hand with the experience that they just had down here in the valley in so many ways. I think Jesus is trying to inform them and remind us that in the Kingdom of God project, things are not always what they seem to be by our observation of them. That just because the boy didn't get healed right away when they prayed didn't mean that everything had fallen apart on this whole deal. This is so important to remember in our lives as we're following Christ. The cross is always present in this stage of the story, in this stage of the journey. And we have to realize that Christ's power is often revealed through perceived failure. Christ's power oftentimes is revealed through what we're perceiving as failure. This is that backwards nature to the kingdom project. For the disciples, they were stunned into silence at this forecast. I mean, they didn't get it. It says that it was concealed from them. How could they have known unless God revealed to them the future of the thing? So it scared them. They didn't want to talk about this. I mean, you know, this is crazy. If Jesus dies, in their understanding, if Jesus dies, then you know, this whole thing is a failure. That's just the way things work. If Jesus dies, then he can't be the Messiah. This was just a waste of time. So they're thinking probably he can't mean literal betrayal. He can't mean literal death. That can't be the idea, but that's the whole mysterious way in which that God determined to work in this world. That's the great mystery of this thing, the thing that we've got to keep in mind as we flow along, because there are expectations and attitudes built into us from the culture, from the way the world works in its fallen state. And God's wisdom seems to be running contrary to that so often. And this is something for us that we have to keep in mind when we face the circumstances of life and the difficulties that we will at times face. That's how Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 1, God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things that are strong. And how he could report later on in 2 Corinthians 12 that God told him that God's power is made complete in our weakness. And that prompted Paul to say then, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's oftentimes through what's perceived as failure that God's power is actually coming to bear. The message is clear. Things are not as they seem all the time. And this is the voice coming to us from the static. We've got to hear it. It's not always the way it seems. Don't embrace everything just because it makes sense at the moment or it flows with the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of the kingdom is working differently. There's a cultural understanding that says that power is rooted in natural resources, in self-sufficiency, in self-empowerment, that success is gauged by increase and gain, that God's purpose is always to alleviate our weakness so that we can become more powerful because those who are in power call the shots. But God's wisdom says, I will confound the mighty through the perceived failures of the weak. I will allow all kinds of weakness so that my kingdom will become stronger still. This is the central paradox to the Kingdom of God project, something we've got to keep in mind, something that can awaken an encouragement in us no matter what it is that we face, no matter what it is that's coming along. James S. Stewart, who was the Scottish Presbyterian pastor, wrote this, it's always upon human weakness, not on human strength and confidence, that God chooses to build his kingdom. And he can do this not merely in spite of our ordinariness and helplessness and infirmities, but precisely because of them. It is the thrilling discovery to make, and it can revolutionize our outlook. To realize that perceived failure is not the ending point. The cross, for all intents and purposes, made Jesus appear to be a total failure. But knowing the whole story, it wasn't a failure at all. At all. It was the doorway to a brand new world, the promise of a resurrection world, of everything restored. When we see what looks like failure as humans, we tend to think of it as the end of something. It didn't go the way we thought it would go, and so we draw our conclusions and we put a period at the end of it, but God over and over again keeps trying to send us the message that that's not the case. It is simply the start to a new beginning, to something else that he had in mind here. Man, I know that's been my experience. I know that in my life I faced a failure that I don't even talk about, but it was so profound and so deep and it shook me to the core of who I am and my faith in who he is. But it's out of that that you're all here today. It's out of that that the friendships that we've forged have come. It's out of that that I've seen good happen. It's out of that that I've seen healing take place. It was the doorway to something wonderful that I never could have imagined on my own, that I never could have embraced under my own intuition of the way things are going to be. We've got to realize that. It's out of those perceived failures that God is doing wonderful things. It's the platform from which He builds His greatest miracles and His glory gets displayed. It's the launching place for a whole new beginning in our experiences with Him and even in the advance of His rule on this world. So let's take comfort in this. The disciples had to leave that mountaintop experience of majesty and find themselves mired in a mess. What a mess. They didn't do it very well, but that's okay. As we've seen, the mountaintop was a great experience, but the journey to the mess is a reminder that things don't always go the way we thought they would go. There's going to be snags and brambles on this trail. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall at times. But whether we fall, whether even in the midst of perceived failure, if viewed properly, all of it can be used by God to bring us further along on our journey home and to advance the borders of His kingdom that much farther. We have no reason to get discouraged. We have no reason to give up, to quit. Jesus isn't limited by what we can or can't do. So let's open our eyes. Let's look for the new beginnings that Jesus has for us, for all of us who hold fast to Him, who will not let go. Let's see what kind of things He's got in store for those of us who fix our trust on Him. Right on? All right, guys. Well, if you'll stand with me, and if band wants to come back up here. Let's do this before they start this song. Let's just do this. If you will, if you're not opposed to doing this, if you'll just take the hand of the person who's next to you, and you know, don't try to stretch across the aisles or anything like that. Only if you're okay with doing this. But let's do this. Let's make a confession here. I'll lead us in it. You just agree in your hearts, but I'm gonna speak on all of our behalves. Father, we confess it. We admit it. We don't do this well. Lord, we've carried grudges, and we've been bitter when You told us to bear all things. We've hated when You told us to love. We've lusted when You told us to show dignity and give respect. Oh, Father, we don't do this well. We acknowledge it. We've lied when You called us to speak the truth. We've cringed in fear when You told us don't fear. But Lord, even in the midst of this, even in the acknowledgement of that, we confess, Lord God, I confess on behalf of this people here who belong to You, we will not leave this trail. We will hold fast to You. And we believe, Lord God, that You are at work in us and in our lives. And whether we stumble or whether we fall, whether we limp along, we will continue forward towards You and towards the ending that You've provided for us, a good ending, the promise of a whole new world. And Lord, in our lives where we have been debilitated by those things which seem to burden us, those habits that seem to be so strongly connected to us, right now, my Father, I pray for this people that You heal us, Lord Jesus. Heal our hearts. Heal our affections and our desires. Help us to know they're fulfilled in You. Heal our souls, our personalities, our will. Let those parts of who we are, that me of me, come into harmony with what You intended us to be. Heal our minds, Lord God. create in our minds the right responses, the right reactions to the stimuli that this world presents to us on a regular basis. And with that healing in place, Lord God, we dedicate our strength to you, to love you with all that we have, and to see our actions come into harmony with your values. And I believe that the presence of the Almighty God is here this morning. And I believe that he's moving in our midst right now. And I believe that if our hearts are open to receive it, then there are people here who are being healed. There are minds that are being healed. There are hearts that are being disentangled from messes that our enemy worked in us. And my Father, I pray that you do that. Sever everything that our enemy has on us. Break every arm that he stretches towards us. Circle this people with your grace. And let all discontent and discouragement, despondency and disregard for your truth be outside of that circle. But in that circle, let there be grace and let there be strength to overcome. And I believe you're doing this, Lord God. I believe this is a work of your Spirit. And I receive it on our behalf, Lord Jesus. Let us not leave this place the same way that we walked in. I ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Come unto me, all who are weary. Come unto me, all who are weak. Come unto me, all who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, all who are thirsty. Come unto me, all who are faint. Come unto me, all who are sorrow, and I will give you rest. He says, I'll give you rest for your soul. I'll give you through the storm, I'll give you joy, make you whole. Come unto me, I'll give you rest.
There is a hope for the broken.
There is a hope for the broken. For your soul, there is a joy comes from heaven. It never lets you go. He says, I'll give you rest for your soul. I'll give you peace through the storm. I'll give you joy, make you whole. Come unto me, I'll give you rest. He says, I'll give you rest for your soul. I'll give you peace through the storms of life. I'll give you joy and make you whole. Come unto me, I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. Come unto me. Come unto me.
Thank you, Lord.
I honestly believe that God did something here this morning. I really do. And I want to hear about it as the time goes on here. Maybe you could even post a comment on the Wonder What site if you recognize and sense a change that's taking place. Now, obviously, this is something we've got to embrace by faith, and this is something we've got to commit to in our hearts to walk out and see. But I believe God moved in an unusual way today. And I'm not someone who's quick to do that. I'm not trying to weirdify this thing. I'm just saying, I really sense it. And I'd love to hear how this goes and hear about the good things that the Lord's doing. Let's speak this blessing on each other as we leave here today. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.